of all, turn with me to the 46th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, because we're going to talk about the question, what is going to happen in the future? And while we're turning there, by the way, the Pastor's Perspective program is on Monday through Thursday. We're on live 3 to 4. We're still doing it, taking questions. It also broadcasts on his channel every day, www.hischannel.com. We're live. People, in fact, one of my friends last week, he's a pilot for JetBlue. They've got wireless there on this airplane. He's flying the plane. He's watching the program flying into Orlando. I said, just keep your eyes on the ground, Grant. You know, make sure you're watching planes around you. Don't get so engrossed in the program. You're going to, you know, not land. Anyway, he's a good pilot, though. But anyway, that. And then the World News briefing we have every Thursday at 6 o'clock, www.hischannel.com. Again, if you haven't seen it before, it's the events of the week from a biblical perspective. And what we're going to be doing, if you miss the program, you can watch on video on demand. We have actually more people watch in their own leisure on demand than watch it live. And speaking of prayers, could really appreciate your prayers. We're going to probably be doing soon, I'm going to be doing soon, a new program daily for a half hour before I do Pastor's Perspective on his channel, because so many things are going on in the world, just to keep the people updated. You just can't keep up with all the things, all the stories going on. So would appreciate your prayers. It's, you know, I guess I'm called to do it. Through popular demand or mutiny or whatever, they want me to come back on the air more. And, you know, we trust the Lord to give me strength. I'm in the midst of, I think it's 27 straight Sundays I'm going somewhere and speaking besides what I do during the week. And so it's a busy schedule. I love it. I love the words of Dwight L. Moody. I'm tired in the work, but not tired of it. Okay? And so that's how it should be, right? All right. You got Isaiah 46, verse 9. Now, what's going to happen in the future? Can we know? Can anyone tell us? Yes, we can know, because someone does tell us. Where do we go? We go to the old book that tells us what the future is all about. Look what God says. Now, this is important to understand. These are God's claims. So if you like writing in your Bible, a little yellow marker, writing a note, know what God says. Look what he says in verse 9 of Isaiah 46. Remember what I accomplished in antiquity. Truly, I am God. I have no peer. I am God. There is none like me. Now, verse 10, he's going to tell us why or how. Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals things beforehand, what has not yet occurred. Who says, my plan will be realized, I will accomplish what I desire. Now again, these are his claims. He says he's God, he has no peer, there's no one else like him, no one anywhere in the universe, no being like him. And here's how, and here's the difference. This is his claim. He tells us the end from the beginning, things that have not happened yet, and so his plan will be realized. Now, turn over just two chapters to Isaiah 48 and verse 3, and we're going to continue the argument here. In fact, Isaiah 40 through 48 goes through this, but 48:3, because I want to continue the same thought. Look what the Lord says. I announced events beforehand. I issued decrees and made the predictions. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I did this because I know how stubborn you are. Your neck muscles are like iron and your forehead like bronze. All right, now dig verse 5. I announced them to you beforehand, before they happened. I predicted them for you. So you could never say, my idol did these things. My image did these things. My idol, my cast image decreed them. Now verse 6 is the punchline. You have heard, now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? And again, I'm reading from the New English Translation, verse 6. You have heard, now look at all the evidence. Will you not admit that what I say is true? All right, this is very important to understand. These are the claims of the God of the Bible. We're not making this up, all right? This is what he's saying. Do you want to know why I exist? Here's how you can know. I'm going to tell you the end from the beginning, things that haven't happened yet. So when they do happen, you can know that I exist, I know the future, and I'm in control of the future. And so we can be confident in that. So we're going to learn four things in this talk from what we deal with this morning. Number one, there is a God who exists, the God of the Bible. Obviously, we'll see that. The God of the Bible knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. But more than knowing the future, he's in control of the future. Isn't that nice to know that your God and my God's in control of the events of the future? Now, just as an aside here, we're going to develop this a bit at the end. I do this for two reasons. Number one, so intellectually you can believe the Bible is God's word, the God of the Bible does exist. But also know this. This is very practical, because the same God who predicts the future is the same God controlling your life and my life, who's in the, you know, he's got you in the palm of his hand. So it's very confident. This is very confident. We can have more confidence in him because of this, that he's in control of the future. So he knows the future. He's in control of the future. And finally, he tells us what's going to happen in the future. Again, this is something only God can do. The weatherman doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the future. Only God knows. So, again, this is the claim of the God of Scripture here in Isaiah, and there's other passages that do this. And so we're going to use this as our foundation here this morning. All right, now I want you to turn over from Isaiah to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel, chapter 12, verse 1. Ezekiel, Daniel. You know where Daniel is there? Not, you can find it there in the concordance. It used to be pages now, but now everybody's got like a tablet or something like that to hit the little Daniel in there. It's a lot easier, isn't it? In one sense, or some type of device. I still like to hear the music of the pages of the Bible turning, but it does help when you have it like on an iPad or something like that too, where you can hit it instantaneously. Daniel chapter 12, because we're going to look at now one of these prophecies, one of these predictions that the Lord makes, okay? About the future. Verse 1 of Daniel 12. Everybody got it? All right. In Daniel 12, 1, he tells us an unprecedented time of trouble will occur. Again, if you like writing in your Bible or underlining, look what Daniel 12, 1 tells us. At that time, Michael the great prince who watches over your people will arise. There will be a time of distress unlike any from the nation's beginning up until that time. But at that time, your own people, all those whose names are found written in the book, will escape. All right, from this verse in Daniel 12:1, and Daniel the prophet, again, writing about the time of the end, and this is the last chapter, the crescendo here, four things we learn, okay? Look carefully. Number one, the warning is for Daniel's people. See the first sentence? Who watches over your people. There will be a time of distress for your people. Number one, that's the nation Israel. All right, so the warning is for Daniel's people, number one. And then we're told there's going to be a time of great distress for Daniel's people at the time of the end. All right, so at the time of the end, Daniel's people are going to find a time of great distress. In fact, it's going to be like any no other time of distress. The word unprecedented is used. It's never happened before, never will happen again. All right? Now, here's the good news. Even though there's this time of trouble going on, Daniel's people will escape. And here's the big if their names are written in the book. And whose names are written in the book? The believers, right? In other words, there's going to be a time coming up, a time of great trouble. The Bible talks about that. In fact, our book on the rapture, we show that this time of great trouble, a seven-year period called the 70th week of Daniel or the great tribulation, still future, is a time like, you know, the world's never seen before. Revelation 6 through 18, the judgments that take place on the earth at that time. First judgment there in Revelation 6 with the fourth seal breaking. One fourth of the people on the earth die at that particular time. One quarter. And if that happened today, it'd be 1.5 billion people die with that first judgment there in the fourth seal in Revelation chapter 6. And here's the good news. That's why we know about the rapture. We ain't going to be here. We're going to be gone. The Lord's going to take us out. That's the very, very good news because of that. All right. But anyway, this unprecedented time of trouble is coming. Now, this is what's so profound here. In verse 4 through 10, we'll move up to verse 4. We're going to find out that the people living at the time of the end will understand. Look very carefully at verse 4. Again, if you like to underline, but you, Daniel, he's talking about the whole book of Daniel now, close up these words and seal the book. Now look at this little word here, until. Until when? The time of the end. Many will dash about, and knowledge will increase. So here's what the Lord is predicting in verse 4 of Daniel. the final words of the book of Daniel are to be sealed, until the time of the end. In other words, they won't be understood until the time of the end. Only at the time that these events are going to begin to take place, people will make sense out of them. Now, although the book is sealed, many will dash about trying to find the answers. And that's what it means. Or many will dash about going to and fro. In other words, people will read this book wondering, what's this all mean? What's it all about? But Daniel is told they're not going to get it. It's not going to make sense until the time of the end. But it's there for people living at the time of the end. So only at the time of the end will the knowledge of the book of Daniel and this portion of Bible prophecy, the knowledge will increase. The knowledge will make sense. Now, I could verify that. If we were doing this talk 100 years ago, none of it would make sense at all. We would say, well, this is all interesting. This is all fascinating. But, you know, where is it? It's not here. And so we are fortunately at that time, as we're going to see, where we can see the events starting to unfold, where what, you know, the last 2,600 years from the time this prophecy was given, the now makes sense when before it certainly did not to people. All right. Now, in verse 5, Daniel's watching two others. He's there, and these two angelic figures are talking there. Verse 5, he says, I watched as two others stood there, one on each side of the river. So he's watching a conversation now between two angels. All right. Now there's another being who shows up, a third being with the angels. This is probably the Son of God, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. So one said to the man clothed in linen, this is who was above the waters of the river, when will the end of these wondrous events occur? All right, so two angels are discussing, and this to me is fascinating. Here's Daniel, the human being, watching two angels discuss Bible prophecy, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the end, because they don't even know. And so they're talking to one another, and then the Lord comes, as it were, and he joins in on the conversation, so they're going to ask him. And Daniel's just a bystander listening to all this. So they want to know all these predicted things about the time of the end. And the time of the end of the book of Daniel means what? When the kingdom of God comes to earth, when God sets up his eternal kingdom on this earth, will there be peace reigning from, you know, one end of the world to the other? But they want to know when it's going to take place. And so they ask him. Now, what's fascinating, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 12 in the New Testament, we're told that the angels desired to look into these things. Even angels wanted to know these things that were predicted in the past. So every being, it seems, in the universe, angels and humans, want to know what's going to happen in the future, but it's something that only God knows. But Daniel's kind of a bystander in this conversation. And so in verse 7, we get an explanation here. He said, then he learns the when. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was over the waters of the river, as he raised both his right and left hands to the sky, and made an oath by the one who lives forever. Now here's the explanation. It is for a time, times, and half a time. Then when the power of the one who shatters the holy people has been exhausted, all these things will be finished. All right, we learn two very important things from this passage in verse 7. The unprecedented time of trouble will be what's called here time, times, and a half a time. That's a Hebrewic way of saying 3.5 years. Time means 1 year, times 2 years, half a time is half a year. So 3.5 years. In fact, this is repeated off in the book of Revelation about four different ways. It talks about a final 3.5 year period that will take place, unprecedented time of trouble. Then the end shall come. See, the final year, 7 year period, is divided into, you know, 7 years, 2 3.5 year periods. The first 3.5 year period is relatively peaceful, we say. But the second half is, you know, Jesus said there's going to be great distress, great tribulation, the world's never seen before or since. And so what these angels are finding out, when this great distress comes on Daniel's people, the Jews, it's going to be a 3.5 year, the second half of these last 7 years, period of trouble that the world's never, ever seen before. Nothing like it. Now, here's to me what's fascinating. And then, of course, the end shall come. That's what we learn after that. In verse 8, look what Daniel says. I heard, but I didn't understand. So I said, sir, what will happen after these things? Notice Daniel didn't get it. He didn't understand, but that's consistent with what we just read. What did it say? Only those living at the time of the end will understand. Daniel the prophet is given all these great visions of the future. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar interpreting that. Daniel 9, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah the first time. Daniel 7, the four great kingdoms, God's perspective on it. He got all that, yet he didn't get it. He did not understand. And so the heavenly figure is now going to repeat what he said earlier in verse 8. Go, Daniel, for these matters are closed and sealed. Here's this little word again, isn't it? Until when? The time of the end. It is only at the time of the end that these matters will be understood. Now, look at this 10th verse. Many will be purified, made clean, and refined, but the wicked will go on being wicked. None of the wicked will understand, though the wise will understand. Now, please note the contrast here. The wicked will go on being wicked. None of them will understand. None of them will get it. They just won't understand what's happening at all, though the wise will understand. This is the prediction. The wise, not might, will understand. Now, who are the wise? It's us, the believers at the end. The believers will understand it by taking the word of God seriously. In other words, we can understand these things. In the book on the rapture, one of the first things we talk about, the 14 points of what the Bible says about the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul says, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed, meaning you don't have to be ignorant. You can be informed about these things. You can know. This is what we're told right here. At the time of the end, people will make sense of these things if they're willing to study God's word and take it all at face value. All right, so that's the contrast. Now, here's the great thing. If we look at the Bible, we look at it carefully, the Lord gives us the understanding here, if we'll just pay attention and look what it says, because in verse 11, we have the key here. We have the clue to when we start counting time. And here's what it says, the particular sign. It says, from the time the daily sacrifice is removed and the abomination that causes desolation is set in place, there are 1,290 days. And 1,290 days is 3.5 years. All right, so notice what it says here. After the daily sacrifice is removed or abolished, an event called the abomination of desolation takes place, then what? You can start counting the days. And this is to the end. This is talking about the second coming of Christ, when God's kingdom comes to earth, 1,290 days or 3.5 years plus 30 days. All right. Now, what's fascinating about this, Daniel had already mentioned this previously in the book of Daniel. In Daniel 9:27, he talks about this abomination that causes desolation. He talked about it earlier. If you want to just go back to chapter 9 for a second. Here now, we've got a little bit more information about this, because this is going to be, we're going to be detectives here. We're going to find out what this is all about. 9:27 of Daniel, this is where he talked about it previously. He's talking about a final coming prince. This is this coming prince, this final world ruler. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, or 1 week, or 1 period of 7. In the middle of the 7, what's the middle of the 7? 3.5, right? He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. All right. Here are some further clues now about the time of the end. Someone will confirm a covenant for 7 years. 7 years with the Jewish people. We got that? Okay, 1 7. That's the final, called the 70th week of Daniel. At the middle of this 7-year period, okay, we're into 3.5 years again, this person will put an end to sacrifices and offerings at the temple. Okay, so we got a 7-year period. Halfway through, he confirms a covenant at the beginning with these people. He's their friend. But halfway through, he breaks the covenant, puts an end to sacrifices and offering, which leaves a 3.5-year period, 1,290 days, as we see from Daniel 12:11, where this time of unprecedented trouble will come to Daniel's people. So here's how we define this abomination that causes desolation. Some individual will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings in the temple, okay, stops the sacrifices, And then what does he do? Well, he puts something in its place instead of that, something abominable in place of the offerings. And after that, the desolation takes place, the desolation of the people of God, in this context of the nation Israel. Now, here's, again, God is so wonderful to us. He doesn't let us just kind of sit there and anticipate or kind of think what's going to go on or kind of guess. We have actually a preview of the coming attractions that happened after the time of Daniel, before the time of the Lord Jesus. Let me explain what went on. About 167 BC, Daniel was written about 530 BC, so you go, you fast forward, what, 300 years, something like that, 300-400 years. About 167 BC, there was a ruler who came down to Israel from the north, from Syria. His name was Antiochus IV. He called himself the Coming One, Epiphanes. He took the name the Coming One, which is a title of deity. All right. He came to Jerusalem. He slaughtered a pig on the holy altar. He stopped the sacrifices of the Jewish people. He put idols of the god Jupiter in the temple in the Holy of Holies, who he claimed he was, idols of himself. And he demanded the people worship him. Anyone that would not worship him would be put to death. In other words, he not only set up this abominable thing, he started desolating the people who didn't believe in him. At that time, as he ruled over the people, he had coins printed with his mug on it, which wasn't real attractive, but he had his coins printed with his face on it. And underneath, it has the name Antiochus the Coming One. It said this in Greek, God manifest. He actually claimed to be one of the gods, and they were to worship him as a god. All right. The people at that time, having the book of Daniel, with what we just read, now does this sound like what we just read? Someone comes to the temple, desecrates it, stops the sacrifices, starts desolating the people. They said, this is it. This is the abomination that causes desolation. Now, if we were living in that time, you know, you couldn't be blamed for thinking that, but we do know that this isn't the fulfillment of it. How do we know that this isn't the fulfillment of it, you ask? Well, very simple. We go to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Okay, one last thing I'll have you turn to, the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew in the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 24. We are going to see, and we'll keep repeating this too. I know there's a lot of stuff here. By the way, the DVD I did back there, 2013, The Things to Come, it's the same talk I'm giving this morning, only a little bit longer, in case you're not writing down fast enough, because I'm talking as slow as I can here. And believe me, I could go a lot faster. I'm trying not to. But there's so much stuff here, but it's all there. Okay, now, in Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus going out of the temple courts, and his disciples come to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look what he says. You see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down. All right, that's Matthew 24, 2. Now, let's put this in context, all right? Jesus is the coming one. He's the Messiah. Just a few days before this event happened, Palm Sunday, remember, they worshiped him as the Messiah. What did Jesus say? If this people keep silent, the very rocks would cry out, right? In other words, he's the Messiah. He's the coming one. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, is going to rule and reign from God's temple in the city of Jerusalem. All right, Jesus is the Messiah. He's accepted that fact. He's got the credentials. He's going to rule and reign from the temple. However, he goes to the temple a few days later and pronounces judgment on it, pronounces destruction on it. And can you imagine the disciples thinking, wait a minute now, we've been with him for 3.5 years. We thought the kingdom of God's coming right now to earth. He's going to rule and reign from this temple. He's just telling us there's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's all going to be torn down. What's going on here? So this leads them to the question they're going to ask him in verse 3. So let's understand this. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives, about a 45-minute walk from the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives, as I'm sure the disciples were huddling with one another. His disciples come to him privately and say, tell us, when will these things happen? But notice this next little phrase. Look at the specific question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the specific sign of your coming? This is the question they're asking Jesus, because they realize they're starting to dawn on them. Well, he's going to go away first. They don't quite got it all figured out. But what's the specific sign we should look for? Now, we have Jesus' answer. We go down to verse 15 and we find it. Here's the answer in verse 15. Therefore, when you see what? Well, what do we see here? The abomination of desolation. There's our old friend again. Daniel 12:11, 9:27, and now Matthew 24:15, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then he starts talking about what's going to happen. And then look at verse 21 of Matthew 24. Once this happens, then there will be what? Great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. So according to Jesus, the abomination of desolation had not happened yet. This is still future. This is still the sign. This event was future for Jesus. And this great tribulation that we read at the beginning, remember Daniel 12:1, a time of great distress, great trouble at the time of the end, will take place to your people. Jesus said the thing that sets it off, here is the key, the abomination that causes desolation. So from Daniel 9:27, we learn that this final world ruler, this coming beast, Antichrist, man of sin, will confirm a covenant, a seven-year covenant with the Jews, all right? Man of peace. Halfway through, though, what's going to happen? He's going to break the covenant, and like Antiochus, he's going to claim to be God. He's going to desecrate the Holy of Holies of the temple. He's going to stop the sacrifices and declare open season on the Jewish people for 3.5 years. Because in Daniel 12:11, we're also told the time frame is 1,290 days, as earlier in Daniel 12, a times, time and a half a time. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when he's asked about the specific sign. All right. All right, we could give additional information on that. In fact, just as an aside, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, we won't get into it. It goes even further there, further info that this man of sin actually claims to be God, like Antiochus did in the temple. He's going to claim to be God and display himself to be God. All right, all that to say this. All right, we have seen now from Daniel 12:11, 9:27, Matthew 24:15, that the abomination of desolation is the sign we're to look for, because once this event takes place, the sacrifices are stopped, the temple is desecrated, you know, the Holy of Holies is defiled, etc., etc., you can start counting time, 1,290 days or 3.5 years, the kingdom of God comes to earth. Now, if we're paying close attention here, okay, there's at least eight things that must be in place for this to happen. All right? Let's just think logically about it, what we just read. At least eight things. I'm going to go over them with you. All right? The first thing that must happen is, well, the Jews must still exist, right? Because remember, it's for his people at the time of the end. So according to this prophecy, at the time of the end, there will still be Jews. They will still exist. That's a necessity, right? Number two. Not only will the Jews still exist, they will be living in their own land. They will be living in their own land at the time of the end. Okay? How do we know that? Well, number three, they have a functioning temple in their own land at the time of the end. All right? So the Jews must still exist, number one. Number two, they will be living in their own land at the time of the end. They will have a functioning temple, number three. And number four, another thing that's a truism, the temple will be built on the same site as the previous temples. The temple will be built on the same site as the previous temples. Now, why do I say that? Because remember the story when the first temple was built, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, David purchased for it to build the temple. This is the one place where God said he is, you know, there to build the temple. The first temple was built there. It was destroyed. The second temple was built in the same place, destroyed. In other words, God has placed one place on the face of the earth where the temple will be. And so it's got to be built on the same place as the previous ones. Now, that being the case, the Jews then, in the last days, which still exist, living in their own land, will have control of that piece of real estate. Why do we say that? Because you can't build a temple on someone else's real estate, right? I mean, you've got to have ownership of that geographical area, which assumes what? All right, if you're going to build a temple and do that, you're going to actually not just be a wandering tribe of people. you're going to, and that's going to be our next point, number six, you're going to be an actual nation state political entity. You have to be, because you can't just willy-nilly build a temple somewhere on someone else's property. So not only will they exist, not only will they live in their own land, they will have a functioning temple built on the same site, so they'll have control of that area in East Jerusalem. They're an actual nation state. And then, of course, the this is a no-brainer. The sacrifices and offerings to be stopped have to be started first, right? Don't they have to take place before you can stop them? So there have to be sacrifices going on, all right? And that means, number eight, not only are sacrifices going on, that means they're in their land in unbelief of Jesus. Why do we say that? Well, because we know no sacrifices are necessary, are they? Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, you know, when he said in John's gospel, to tetelestai, it's finished. Into my hand, your hands I commend my spirit to God the Father. He ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead, death, resurrection, 40 days, then ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because the work was finished as the great high priest. The priest never sat down in their work at the temple. They always stood. They stood to minister. Jesus sat down because the work was finished. The fact that a temple is being built in the last days shows the Jewish people are back in the land, but they're back in the land in unbelief of Jesus, in unbelief of Jesus. All right. So if we're just looking at this, and again, what I've done, I've taken what the prediction of Daniel was and started with chapter 12, 3.5-year period, 1,290 days. How do you mark time? Once the abomination, that desolation takes place, you can start counting time. You go back to chapter 9, 7-year covenant. In the middle of the 7 years, it's this 3.5 years, it's stopped, it's broken. And again, abomination of desolation. And then Jesus, you know, 5 centuries later says, it's still future. It still hadn't happened yet. So to have all this happen, you have to have Jews. You have to have them in their own land. You have to have a temple built where it was one previously stood. They have to be in control of the area, actually. And of course, being some type of national political entity. And to stop the sacrifices, you certainly have to start them, right? And by doing this, they're showing they're in unbelief of Jesus. So in other words, there are at least eight things that are assumed to be in place in the last days for all this to be happening. Now, are we making this up after the fact? No, not at all. If we're looking at the scripture, taking it seriously, here's what we find. I'm going to read you a commentator on the book of Revelation talking about this. Here's what he says. While then the temple had been destroyed at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, okay, the temple had been destroyed when Revelation was being written, approximately AD 90, it was hereby predicted that it would be rebuilt till the Jew was brought back to his own land and the temple and sacrifices restored. The prophetic part of the apocalypse of the book of Revelation doesn't begin. Let me read that again. Till the Jew is brought back to his own land, the temple and the sacrifices restored, the prophetic part, these last 6 to 18 chapters of the book of Revelation, does not begin. That was written by a man named Robert Govet in the year 1861. 1861. 1,800 years after the temple was destroyed, as Jesus predicted, after the Jews wandered across the face of the earth, when there wasn't a Jew in sight in the Holy Land, no nation of Israel, none of these things were in place. The Jews still existed. That's the only one of the eight that was in place, but they weren't anywhere near the land. And yet, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, although the temple had been destroyed at the writing of the book of Revelation, he did the same thing we just did today. It was predicted it would be rebuilt. But till they come back into their own land, build the temple and offer sacrifices, this can't come about. Now, what did he base this on? Just one thing. The Word of God says this is going to happen in the future, because we read at the beginning, God tells us what's going to happen, right, before it takes place, so we can know that he exists and he's in control of things. And as he said in Isaiah 48:6, now look at the evidence. Won't you admit what I say is true? How did Robert Govet know in 1861 this was going to take place? Only by faith, only by faith, the eye of faith. Can you imagine? And he's not alone. I've got a whole chapter in one of my books on people who made these predictions 200, 300, 400 years ago, and they were laughed at, they were ridiculed. You take the Bible literally, you take it seriously, this will never come about. I mean, look, can you imagine making a prediction like this when this group of people, this people group, the Jews, and they did still exist at the time, but had been wandering across the face of the earth for 18 centuries? And you realize no other nation in the history of the world has ever been removed from their homeland and brought back except the Jew. And it hadn't happened once, it's happened twice. Once for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, once for 1900 years with, again, with them coming back to their ancient homeland. Well, again, we can look at what has happened. The miracle of 1948, it happened. Here's the results. The 1948, against all odds of history, the modern state of Israel was reborn. May 14th, 1948, 1 minute after midnight, they were attacked by all the Arab nations around them. They should not have survived that. They did, and they continued on. They were attacked again. Well, there was 67. The Six-Day War broke out. The nations around them were on their borders, ready to attack. The Israelis attacked first in 6 days. What happened? And here's what's fascinating. In 48, when the modern state of Israel was reborn, the city of Jerusalem split right down the middle. The part where the temple stood was not in their hands in 1948. It was in East Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is divided right in half, and it's called Transjordan at the time, the nation. All right. So careful Bible students said, I mean, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Well, there's got to be another war because they've got to take care of East Jerusalem, because if they're going to build the temple, they've got to build in the place where it stood before, and they don't got the real estate yet. They're halfway there with the nation, but they have to get to East Jerusalem. Well, mark it off, June 1967, the Six-Day War, they captured East Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. They flew the Magen David, the Star of David, from the Dome of the Rock Shrine. And at that time, many people thought, well, the end is here. They're going to build this third temple, and Christ is going to come back. Well, God's timing wasn't there for a lot of reasons in 1967. Anyway, so yeah, the Six-Day War in 67. 73, the Yom Kippur War, where they almost lost it, except for miraculous things that God intervened. Bottom line is this. They are back in the land as the Bible predicted. They're back in the land in unbelief of Jesus. They're back in the land. In fact, what we find today, they're not only back in the land, they still exist. They're a nation state. They have control of East Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. They still have control over it. They've given the ruling authority to the Muslims on the Temple Mount. It's a whole different story there, a whole different message. And they're still in unbelief of Jesus. So here's where we're at today, gang. 5 out of the 8 things that were predicted from Jesus, from the 2 passages in Daniel, have literally come to pass here in our lifetime, in recent days. Only 3 things must come to pass. A temple must be built, the sacrifices must be begin, and the temple will be built on the same spot as the previous temples stood. Okay, temple must be built, the sacrifices begin, and will be built on the same spot as the previous temple. What's interesting, again, there's so much to talk about in this. There's a group called the Temple Institute who've been around for about 25 years who were not impressed that in 1967 they weren't allowed to rebuild their temple. And there are, again, many reasons for that at the time. Recently, they've done an online campaign to raise money to build the third temple. They've made about 60 of the vessels that will be used in the coming temple that's going to be built. They're all prepared. The priest garments, they've done DNA tests to find out who's related. I mean, they've got the DNA goes all the way back to Aaron's priesthood and all that. Everything all set. The only thing they don't have is the real estate to do it. When we did a temple conference in the mid-90s in Israel, we asked the man who was the head of the Temple Institute at that time, okay, let's say you get the word from down up high. You can build the third temple. You can start out offering sacrifices again. How long is it going to take? This is in the mid-90s we asked him this. And he looked at it. He said, from the moment we get the okay to build the third temple, you will see sacrifices in 3 to 4 months. That's how prepared these people were in the mid-90s. Can you imagine how prepared they are now? And a trip in 2010 when I was there, the guy showed me the altar of sacrifice they just had made. So not only do we have 5 of the 8 finished, completed, fulfilled miraculously, the other 3 are just waiting in the wings for this to happen when the timing is right. Now let me ask this something. How in the world did the biblical writers, Daniel, know this some 2,600 years ago? How did Jesus 2,000 years ago know this? How did Robert Govett, by faith in 1861, know this is going to happen sometime in the future? You know how they know it? Because there's a God in control of history. There's a God that we read at the beginning in the book of Isaiah who said, you want to know why I exist? I am God. There's no one like me. I am God. I have no peer. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. So when it does happen, you can know that I exist and I'm in control of all things. And then he says, like we mentioned in Isaiah 48:6, now you've seen the evidence. Won't you admit that what I say is true? Well, the evidence is there. The problem is people don't want to admit it because they don't want to bow to the living God. It's not, you know, again, all this nonsense about people having an intellectual problem with Christianity, that is nonsense. If you look at the evidence, there's no other way you can, no other conclusion you can come to. The problem is something is wrong with the human heart. It's not that people, you know, can't believe. They just don't want to believe. And I'm sure you've had situations like that with friends, relatives. I can tell you over the years, all the people we've talked to, who, no matter what you show them, what evidence you give them, they still will not believe. But here's the bottom line for us today. Two things. Number one, God has given, I just mentioned this short time together, sufficient evidence to believe that he exists, he's in control of history. He made predictions in the Old Testament and the New Testament that in the very last days before this unprecedented time of trouble took place, will take place, there are Jews who still exist. They're back in their ancient homeland. They're in unbelief of the God of the Bible. They're offering sacrifices there in unbelief. And in the midst of this 7-year period where they're offering sacrifices, it's seemingly the man who allowed them to build the temple, offer the sacrifices, made this agreement, will turn on them like Antiochus turned on the Jews, claim to be God, desecrate the temple, and then declare open season on the Jews, causing an abomination and causing the abomination that caused a desolation of the people, which Revelation, Book of Revelation, particularly chapter 12, tells us all about. And again, how did the writers of Scripture know this? There's only one thing way they could have. That's because there's a living God who exists and is in control of history. Now, let's be very practical with this. The more we know about God, the more we're going to trust him, the more we're going to give our lives to him. You're only going to trust someone as much as you know him. If you're convinced, and you need to be, that God not only exists, but he's in control of every aspect of your life, he's guiding your life, you're going to trust him with more and more of your life, aren't you? So one of the reasons we do talks like this is to encourage you to say, Lord, hey, if you made this promise to Israel, to these people, you've made promises to me. You always keep your word. You don't lie. And so I can trust you when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, or I can trust you when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of debt, or whatever it might be, whatever valley you're going through. I can trust you because I know you are a faithful God. So whatever you're struggling with today, whatever you're worried about, here's what you do. You go to the book and you read the promises of God that he is going to be faithful. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. He's going to look after every need you have, Philippians 4:19, through his glory in Christ Jesus, through his riches. He's going to take care of them. And so what Bible prophecy does, it tells us two basic things. Number one, we're not believing in a fairy tale. Obviously not. But number two, our God cares more about us than he cares about the physical universe. He's looking after you. He's looking after me. The very hairs of our head are numbered. He knows our thoughts before we think them. And so as you go out here today, you've got a God looking after you, supernaturally looking after your life and my life as he's supernaturally looking after the world. Now, if that's not a confidence builder, I don't know what is, because we serve a God who is in control. Now, one quick, I'm out of time. Well, I'll forget the last story then. Anyway, I'm 2 minutes over. I always end on time. I never. No, I can't. You have to invite me back. Seriously. To finish it off. There's so much more to do. And again, we gave a bird's eye view of it. But you know, I always end on time. I promise I do, and I do that. Just bottom line is this: we live in very exciting times, don't we? What a privilege! Because as you saw, if we did this talk 100 years ago, it wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? Because none of this had happened. We would have to believe it by faith. Here's the good news. You and I just have to open our eyes. Faith, we don't even need it. Just open our eyes and look what's going on and say, thank you, Lord, that we are living at this time. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you.